We are met, of course, this evening for our study of the Hebrew letter, which we've been considering now through seven chapters. We'll be looking into the eighth chapter this evening. Please do open your Bibles then, or those electronic devices, get your fingers working, and open up to the eighth chapter, which you'll note is really small, one of the smallest chapters in the book, as a matter of fact, it's only 13 verses. And so I'd like this evening to start off by reading a section from last week's material, from chapter 7, there in the middle of that chapter, and then I'll read through the entirety of chapter 8, won't take us long at all, and then we'll be able to see perhaps a direct relationship between chapter 8 and starting at verse 11 in chapter 7, how he is tying some things together there. And then we'll go into our regular verse-by-verse consideration of these 13 verses. So if you look with me, please, I'm simply going to read through, and starting there in Hebrews chapter 7 and at verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And now skipping to chapter 8 and verse 1. The main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. You can tell from the first words in chapter 8 that we have a summary taking place. You can tell from the first verse in chapter 8 that the author is pulling together what has gone before and has reached a sort of a climax. There's actually a couple of different ways to translate the first words there about a main point, but the word itself means chief or head. And whether Paul and the commentators will argue, you're saying that this is the main point of what I have been saying, or the main point is what I'm about to say, doesn't really change the fact that right here in Hebrews chapter 8, we have a very pivotal moment where the author wants us to be keeping in mind a large number of things which have gone before and which will be following after, but he wants to say at the pinnacle of all of this is the fact that you and I have a privilege, have a blessing that is just immense. We have a high priest. That high priest is not like any that has gone before. He is higher than any that has gone before. And while we learn in chapter 7 that he is of the order of Melchizedek, as high can be, one to whom even Abraham would pay tribute, this high priest is yet higher even. For every high priest has lived upon the earth. Every high priest has had their own frailties and weaknesses and guilt for sin. Every high priest before Jesus has had to offer sacrifice for themselves as well as for everyone else. And every high priest that has gone before has tread the dust of this earth and served their God on the surface of the globe. But looking again at chapter 8 and verse 1, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, and that translation is the New American Standard, and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, once again, not that this is difficult to understand, because the point is really readily apparent here, but there are some translation difficulties, there are some relational difficulties between the Old Testament and the New in this passage here. So again, the commentators kind of, you know, pitch back and forth on different ideas. What I did in my Bible there at verse 2 was to try to further identify both the word sanctuary in that word tabernacle, that true tabernacle, by making a little note of what I particularly think he's talking about. Now again, you understand, these are subtle differences. They don't change materially the ideas that are in the passage right there. But I think what he's driving at in verse 2 is that Jesus is a minister in the Holy of Holies. If you might make a note there, at least to remind yourself that while the word is sanctuary, the Hebrew and Greek scholars, as they wrestle with that word in both the Old Testament Hebrew and in the New Testament Greek, will suggest to you that likely the idea of sanctuary there is to reference the smallest, most inner part of the old tabernacle and the temple. In the Holy of Holies, in that place which is as close to God as you possibly can be. Now, the very fact, of course, that he will say that he is, in verse 1, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, really seems to clarify that anyway. And so, as I say, it doesn't change anything except maybe just to give us a picture as he is relating these people to a still standing, still functioning, sacrificial temple and system in that temple, employing those priests. The book was written prior to the fall of Jerusalem. He says specifically that those sacrifices are still being offered, that those priests are still officiating. And so I think he's referencing that, and he's trying to help the people of his time, and by extension two millenniums later, the people of our time, to appreciate the high status of our Lord Jesus Christ and the intimate relationship that he has with God, that he is in the heavens at the right hand of the throne of that majesty in the heavens, in the holiest place you can imagine, the Holy of Holies. And secondly, at verse 2, I made another note, in the true tabernacle, which again is explained for us in verse 1, but I just made the note, think heaven. Think of the majesty then of a temple that you and I have never seen, but
I labored at some length to show you illustrations and various artist conceptions, the large-scale models even of what that temple might have looked like, how extremely impressive it was to view this thing just from an architectural standpoint, from a value standpoint, how awesome that it was, and then to recognize that it was that center of their relationship with their God. And then, as much as they would revere that, respect that, had in the past, now some 30 years after Jesus has risen from the dead, they are slipping back into those old habits and patterns because it was grand, it was majestic, it was beautiful, it was somewhat satisfying and certainly bound them together as a people. But he wants to take their minds and just put them in a rocket ship and blast them into the heavens. You people, I think he is saying, have got to get your eyes up off the dirt of the earth and out of the physicality of that old system and recognize that this high priest, who is our high priest, is in heaven itself at the right hand of the majesty on high, in the throne room, in the Holy of Holies, and it will help them, of course, to appreciate then how very superior what they have is to what they used to have. So I just read it again, verses 1 and 2. The main point of what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. He made heaven, we didn't. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, hence necessary that this priest also have something to offer. If he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. That fourth verse is how we know that temple still stood. We know those sacrifices were still being offered, but they would not much longer. And we're told in verse 5 now that they are a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. See, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Glorious as it is, he says to these people, wonderful as it has been, 1,500 years of the law, and century upon century of the temple that Solomon had built, and now Herod had even made grander. What we have is vastly superior. What you're looking at, he says, is a shadow. It is a copy. It is just a shallow, impermanent, and kind of transparent thing, you know, like a shadow is. It has no substance. Moses made these things the way he did in the tabernacle. Solomon, the way he did in that first temple. And now Herod, making his best effort with this second temple, to do what God said to do in very carefully, only so that we would then be able to see comparisons to that which is the substance that cast this magnificent shadow. In verse 6, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Now bear in mind, brethren, again, the reason why I read from verse 11 and following in chapter 7. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it they received the law, what further need would there be for another priest? It was inadequate. We did need another priest. For another priest, continuing in verse 11 from chapter 7, according to the order of Melchizedek, so much higher, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron, the lower priesthood. Then in verse 12 and 13, when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. The law has changed. This priest did not come from Levi. This priest is of a higher order. Verse 13, the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one is officiated at the altar. It is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah,
a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests.
If you would have a priest from Judah, and Moses said nothing about doing such a thing, then to have that priest, we must be rid of the entire law. That which has been the great center of all things for the Jew must be swept away and replaced with a higher priest, a higher sacrifice. And now if you look at verse 6, he has, in chapter 8,
he has obtained a more excellent ministry, a better covenant, and better promises. In my Bible, I highlighted each of those phrases. As a matter of fact, we'll do a summary lesson at the end of these studies, and we'll look at all of these, but these are three in a single verse of these better things that we have sprinkled throughout the entire letter. A more excellent ministry, a better covenant, and based on better promises. Now, he continues in verse 7. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says. Now, you've all taken my suggestion, gone out, spent a whole lot of money, probably. I'm always suggesting you spend a lot of money. You know, and you bought a New American Standard translation. You'll note that after that first line in verse 8, as soon as it says, "Behold, days are coming," that you'll have all capitals. A kind of a block print, a different sort of a font that runs all the way down through the end of verse 12. This is a device the New American does, which I just love tremendously, whereby they identify any quotation from the Old Testament. Those verses now are taken from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 and following. And you'll note, if you ever go back to compare the two, that they are not precisely identical. It is a curiosity and something that you just need to take note of and be thinking about as you read your Bible, that from time to time, it's apparent here, when an apostle, a prophet, an inspired author, is quoting the Old Testament, that they do not quote it very precisely. And in this particular passage, just so you know, kind of technical, it's also apparent that what they've done here, this author, has quoted from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. That is, he is speaking in Greek, he's writing in Greek, but he is not quoting from the Hebrew Old Testament. He is quoting from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. By the way, it tells us a lot about how God feels about translation and how foolish and silly it is for people to argue, well, you're just reading a translation of a translation of a translation, so it can't be trusted. Jesus himself and other authors, this one included, quote from a translation, the Septuagint, rather than directly from the original. And in fact, then also, apparently, is paraphrasing some of this quotation. If you very carefully look line by line, you'll see that there's at least two lines that are really quite different between what you have in Jeremiah 31 and what you have right here. And again, was this the 14th time tonight? That does not materially change anything. This author is emphasizing something and has the Holy Spirit guiding him to make some slight alterations as he is quoting, in order to clarify, to explain, to amplify then, under inspiration, the meaning and purpose of Jeremiah 31. Now, to get to the point of that, though, there's a fault, brethren, of some kind in verse 7 with that old covenant. If there had not been, there'd be no occasion sought for a second covenant. There is occasion for a second covenant. In verse 8, he found fault with something. Now everybody look carefully at your Bible, first line of verse 8. Finding fault with what?
Them, I think very rightly, in most translations. And again, it's one of those places where we kind of scratch our heads a little bit.
But where was the fault? Was the fault in the covenant itself? And I think not. A lot of other Bible students think not. some Bible students think so, and you'll have to decide. Was the fault specifically in the covenant that God created and delivered, or is the fault in the people who are failing to live up to its requirements? I think, and agreeing with, in this case, the New American Standard translators, that the fault is in a them and not a what. Okay? The fault lay in the people who were in the covenant and their inability to keep it. Their choosing not to keep it, their failure to keep it. And therein lay the weakness, the problem. Not that God could be faulted, not that he failed to give us, you know, the right thing, or to give the Jews of old the right thing. No, what he gave was perfect. But the fault lay with them, and it was the nature of the covenant that the people being weak would have a problem. We'll see more on that in just a second. But in verse 8, finding fault with them, I mean the people, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah," both the, after the split, of course, of the old kingdom upon Solomon's death, but all of Israel, regardless of their civil wars. And in verse 9, "not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they," and here I think is a confirmation of the word them in the first part of verse 8, "they did not continue in my covenant." There's the fault. "And I did not care for them, says the Lord." He was angry with them. He killed them. In the wilderness their corpses would fall. They would not do what God asked them to do. Now verse 10, "For this is the covenant now," here comes the new covenant, the replacement covenant, "this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me." And then, in the last part of that quotation, in verse 11 and verse 12, "from the least to the greatest of them," and there's quite a wide variation even to this day, brethren, of the people that are in the kingdom. Some know more, some know less, some do more, some do less. "And however, from least to the greatest, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now there's just a couple here, not a lot, but just a few, of dramatic comparisons and differences between these covenants. And in the first place, the failure was in the people. They would not abide by it. They failed. They did not keep it as they ought. And as they could, though it is still true that all sin and fall short of the glory of God, God does not ask the impossible. And most of the time, people did keep the covenant. All parts of the covenant had been kept by somebody at some time. It was just a matter of consistency. But above all, brethren, and if you're going to have consistency then or now, you must have a change in your heart. If you would keep the old covenant or the new, the heart must be absolutely dedicated to that proposition. It must be devoted. I will not do this negligently. I will not do this thoughtlessly. I will not do this very physically, but without my personal caring, interest, and involvement. I am not just going to go through the motions. I am not going to just float and drift through this. And I am not going to be a hypocrite who will then go and offer sacrifices to a God about whom I think little, for whom I care little, and on whose behalf I do little. Under that old system, it was easier, I think, than it is under the new covenant and under Christianity, though still possible, for people to just go through the motions. And they had a
terrible problem with that. And this author is facing that problem. These people had been taught better. They knew more. They had, many of them would have heard the Lord speak, seen His miracle. We are but 30 years after Jesus had walked the earth. And what are they doing? They are sliding back into this Old Testament system. Sliding back in a very carnal way of doing things. Sliding away then, drifting is the word that's used in chapter 2, away from this magnificent and superior replacement. Now, coming back again though to these verses, starting with 8, finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers." So identified by time and place, the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. They did not continue in my covenant. That's the problem. That's the fault. And this is the covenant in verse 10 that I'll make with the house of Israel. My laws will be in their minds and on their hearts, and I'll be their God and they'll be my people. Now, brethren, he is not saying that you're going to be inspired and God is going to give you the law, you know, directly. You'll hear it ringing in your ears. Not saying that by any means. Came through the prophets. That's taught throughout the New Testament. Of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 10 and following, you know, being preeminent among them. Could be interpreted that way. That's surely not what he is saying. When the law is written on your heart, he is also not saying that you could set aside the New Testament, which was written on paper today, vellum papyrus or whatever in the old days. Okay, he's not saying that either. He is saying that unlike the first covenant, these words will really matter to my people, the people for whom I am God, and those who I call my people. Their minds, their hearts, are not full of the faults of these older ones. And they are not just going through the motions. There will be a people now, he's going to tell us, that shall not, verse 11, teach everyone his fellow citizen. Now, critically important, we're not talking about going out and evangelizing somebody that's not in that kingdom. He's saying, we are not going in the new covenant to have to do this. Each one of us teach his fellow citizen, his brother, know the Lord. For all shall know me. Now, like most things, brethren, it's either on or off. You're either in or out. You're in this covenant or you're not. If you're in this covenant, the superior covenant, the better promises, that covenant, the better mediator, okay, then you are in there not because you got baptized. Not because you said, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not because you have gone through some motions, which a lot of people have done, and you and I have been dedicated to helping them understand that they have not become Christians, though they say they believe in the Lord, and they've been through an act that they call baptism. Not the act, though the act is essential, but because the heart absolutely believes and has confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I am not going to live my life the way I used to. And so, I will be immersed for the forgiveness of my sins. And when that takes place, very consciously understanding what I am doing, I rise to walk in newness of life in a covenantal relationship with my God that is a full-on 100% conscious devotion to everything he teaches. It fills my mind and it fills my heart. And I am not just sitting blankly in a pew looking at my cell phone and playing solitaire, answering emails or wandering, you know, all across the surface of the earth and the universe paying no attention. I'm in a new covenant. And God is my God. And I am his. And his laws are in my mind. They're in my heart. I care about every written word in the old law and in the new, and I have set myself to live that law. And I will therefore not be among the faulted people of the Old Testament.
who were offering sacrifices with nary a thought for the magnitude and horror of sin, for the wonder, blessing, and privilege of knowing their God and not being involved very personally and consciously in the service of their great King. They shall not, in verse 11, teach everyone his fellow citizen, everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. These people are on the far side of forgiveness, unlike the Old Testament peoples. And we've been learning, and we'll see a lot more in the following chapters, could not actually have the forgiveness of their sins under that old system without the sacrifice of Jesus the Christ. Without that blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, he closes in verse 13. If you have the New American Standard, you'll see we're no longer in all caps. It's not any longer a quotation from Jeremiah 31. And he says, though, caps it all off, when he said, a new covenant in Jeremiah 31, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is, and note the tenses here, whatever is becoming obsolete, that was a current ongoing process, and current ongoing process of growing old, is ready to disappear. When this author penned this book, I think he understood, because of inspiration, that that temple would stand very little longer, perhaps 4 years. It was growing old and obsolete, and it was about to disappear. These people who are failing their Lord now, who are being rebuked throughout this book for not living up to this covenantal relationship, not having these things properly in their minds and in their hearts, falling prey to the same temptation and sin of their old covenant compatriots, you know, are doing the same thing to a new and higher and greater covenant, and they need to be shaken to the core. They need to be grabbed by the neck and thrashed like a dog with a chew toy. They need to be brought back to their senses that they have forsaken the highest possible relationship that a human being can have with their God. This old covenant is becoming obsolete. It is growing old. It is ready to disappear. And those priests are still offering those sacrifices. Verse 4 said so. But not much longer. And if those people don't play this their part as they ought and be among the people that Jeremiah spoke of, and brethren, they would be losing everything. Because the city and its temple was to be destroyed. The covenant would no longer be practiced and never has been since. There are no priests. There are no sacrifices. There is no holy place, nor a holy place any longer physically on the surface of this earth, and there never will be again. They would have placed their hopes in the wrong thing. They would have had within their grasp that touchdown pass we're all thinking so much about for tomorrow. See? And fumbled it, incomplete. Oh, the horror. See, we get it when it's close but no points in a ball game. The pure horror of close but no heaven in a new covenant. Can there be worse? No. So it's a pivotal moment in this book, and one in which he's now transitioning into a very detailed discussion about those old sacrifices and systems. Just scan the first few verses now of chapter 9. He begins to rehearse with them individual component parts, and we'll begin to develop more thoroughly these comparisons of how much greater that Christ is. And what is the point then for you and for me 2,000 years later? Brethren, it has always been so that people have a heart problem. And it's really the only problem. Do I, in my innermost being, when I really give myself
the good going over test. Do I really pass that test? Am I really, truly, utterly, completely, very consciously, in mind and heart, devoted to being the person that God wants me to be? Doing the things that God wants me to do. Appreciating the glory of a risen Savior whose blood forgave my sins. And seeing the very temporary nature now, brethren, not just of the temple, of a city, of a sacrificial system, but of a world which one day will be no more. Of a universe which will grow old like a garment we've already seen in Hebrews 1. And we'll be done away. Have we seen the big picture here? For we are subject to the same frailties and problems. So 2,000 years later, this old preacher is grabbing you by the neck again and saying, the treasure, brethren, the treasure of being a part of this new covenant, do not wrap it in a handkerchief and bury it next to a tree somewhere. Do not neglect it. Do not do what they did so long ago with their covenant. But rather, brethren, in your mind and in your heart, be utterly and completely joined to your God who has saved you at the cost of His own Son. So that we have, again now closing with verse 6, a more excellent ministry, a better covenant enacted on better promises, because, going back to verses 1 and 2, we have a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Because, brethren, in chapter 7, verses 11 through 14, and in the last verse of chapter 8, that first covenant was obsolete. It became obsolete, it grew old, and the time for its passing, its disappearing, is now nearly 20 centuries behind us. It is gone. There is but one covenant, there is but one hope, there is but one Lord, there is but one faith, there is but one baptism, there is but one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we rise, brethren, to appreciate it and then to serve in that kingdom, because we know the Lord. We do read what He says. We do care about Him, and we practice it. We can help you then in that great endeavor, simply to be the finest Christian that you can be. If you are looking for prayer or for counsel of some kind, Bible study, if perhaps you begin your walk with the Lord today, by repenting, being baptized in His name for the forgiveness of your sins. And we appeal to you now as we sing. Please